and a blessing to be here. And I'm sure that Ron and his family would say the same. Amen. How can it not be a blessing to get up in the morning and see the sights around Spanish Wells, go out on the boats, to wander around the island, to swim, to fish, but most of all to be with you. God's people, it really is an amazing thing, isn't it? Because we all know our own sinful natures and our own weaknesses and shortcomings, but as I go from country to country, even if I can't communicate very well because of language barriers, just to be with the people of God is a blessing. And I've sat in countless breaking of bread services, not understanding what's going on, but knowing what's going on. And as I reflect on passages I'd read out of my English Bible, and I'm hearing them speak in Tamil or whatever language it might be at the time, the Spirit of God binds us together. And there's an instant friendship, oneness, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we enjoy being here, and I have learned a little bit of Bahamian. I think I understand what you're saying now, and I hope you understand my mix of South African, South American, North American, English, whatever I happen to be speaking. Let's open our Bibles this evening to some short passages in the book of Genesis, and we'll start in Genesis chapter 25. It was interesting to hear the different prayers this evening and the call of the heart of you men representing this assembly, and I believe all of us, to see God do a work amongst us. We're here this evening on a Tuesday evening, the middle of the week, because we want to see God doing something. But not just in general. We want to see Him doing something in our own lives, don't we? That's why we come out. That's why we pray together. That's why we invest in the local assembly. That's why we have our quiet times, whether it be in the morning or in the evening. That's why we put God first in our lives. We have this desire to know God. We have this desire to, as Alan Parks sings in one of his famous songs, "Come on home, it's supper time." And that's a cute song. It talks about the mother who is calling the children, and the children are out playing, and it can be getting late. But when mom calls for supper, boy, they come on home, don't they? It's always good to come home. I know that feeling as I wander around the world some. I love where I go. I love being with the people I'm with. I enjoy when I'm traveling. But when that last day comes, and especially when Sharon's not with me, the last couple of days, all you want to do is get home. You know, when the guys radioed in 24 hours ago and told Katie, we'll be home in 24 hours. That must be a miserable 24 hours. Just, you're not killing crawfish anymore. You're just passing the time to get home. But, at the same time, the anticipation of getting home and being with loved ones and getting onto dry land and just being with the assembly again, that's a great anticipation. Now, there's some Christians I know that when they talk about come on home, it's summer, supper time, actually that song is talking about going to heaven, isn't it? They think the Christian life is kind of like that. We get saved, hallelujah, and then we're kind of on this plateau. We're just kind of on this slow gradient of hopefully just getting along okay in the Christian life, and then one day we'll be transported into glory, and from there on it will be divine and everything will be fine. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about, the Christian life. The Christian life starts here and now. Eternal life is present, isn't it? We have eternal life presently, or eternal life is something for the future? No, eternal life is what is given to us the moment the eternal Spirit of God comes into us. And what we achieve, what we do, what the Lord is allowed to mold and transform in our lives in this world is of eternal importance. We don't know much about heaven, do we? The Bible really doesn't say much about heaven. Oh, different authors have written 200 and 300 pages books, pulling every reference they can find and allegory and analogy out of Scripture, and they paint somewhat of a picture of it. But when it all boils down to the final factor, what is heaven? Where is heaven? Is it going to be on another, a new earth, somewhat like we're on at the moment, but new, and we're going to restart in an Edenic type of form? Or are we going to be somewhere up in some netherland that is a totally different experience and we don't understand anything about it? Well, we really don't know. But what we do know is that we're in the preparation for that at the moment. And we do have a home. Now, some of you have homes that are slightly bigger than others. Some of you may have two homes. Some of you may live in one bedroom, and some of you may live in 20 bedrooms. But when we come to the spiritual aspect, it's not a place. In fact, it's not even these four walls. I was talking to Ron, who's in Ireland recently, and he went to some assemblies there where you weren't allowed to say a word when you came into the physical building, and you weren't allowed to say a word until you left it, besides singing hymns. It could be pouring rain outside, but you had to go outside and stand under your brollies to be able to talk. That sounds an awful lot like they made their sanctuary into a temple of the Old Testament significance. That's not what God is talking about home. What is this whole aspect of coming home? Well, I think we have an understanding of it studying, and we'll do it very briefly. We won't prolong tonight, but the character of Jacob. I love the Old Testament because it's written in biographical form. And I praise God for that. When going through Bible school and studying systematic theology, it gets a little heavy at times. God didn't write the Bible in systematic theology. He wrote it by sympathetic people and about sympathetic people. And Jacob is one of them. In fact, Jacob is my hero of the Old Testament. Do you love the person Jacob? I like to speak on Jacob because he gets a bad rap from most preachers, I find. Jacob had his faults. Jacob had his shortcomings. But I got a lot more of them than he had. And so I don't like to pick on Jacob too much. In fact, my name is Jacob. Jacob of the Old Testament is the same as James of the New Testament. And I've never really liked my name. I don't like the meaning of my name, but I say thanks, Mom and Dad. Maybe they knew something about me before I was born. But the person of Jacob, who is transformed as he goes through this cycle, which has to do with some geographical travels in his life, is transformed into the person of Israel. The man who started out as the supplanter turns into this one who is the Prince of God. Isn't that what we want? And so let's follow very briefly this evening some of the steps in the life of Jacob. If you turn to chapter 25 and verse 24, there it says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment." Must have been quite a sight. "And they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth." Well, that's talking about his wife. Obviously, she is not Isaac. When Rebekah gave birth to them. Twins. Two of them. Esau comes out, hairy, and we know he turns into a man of the field. Jacob comes out a couple of seconds later, the younger of the twins, and he becomes Mom's favorite. He likes more to do with things around the home, though he probably was still a hunter. But he just wasn't quite the wild man that Esau was. We also remember that there had been given a promise, hadn't there? When the Lord had told Isaac that these two were coming along, he told him very specifically what? That the older would serve the younger. They were twins, and there would be an order. The one was born physically a moment or two or a few minutes before the other. But God was going to change something in this order, and the older was to serve the younger. The younger was going to be the spiritual leader of this home. And that is key to remember that promise, that prediction. No, it wasn't a prediction or a promise. It was just God's statement. This is the way I have chosen it to be. And I'm God, and I'm sovereign, and I am allowed to make it that way. Now, you can say maybe that was because he knew Jacob would have different tendencies than Esau. Maybe you can say God just decided it to be that way. But the reality is, here we are in Canaan. Exactly where in Canaan, it doesn't tell us. But in the wanderings of Isaac, you remember Isaac, like Abraham, was not a man of houses either. He was a man of wells. He would go from one well to the other, repossessing them, digging new ones, fighting for ones that were being taken over by the Philistines. And Isaac, in his old age, becomes a man who gets his eyes off God. And wandering through Canaan, we see the life of this family. A little bit sad in many ways, isn't it? We don't know anything about the childhood of our friends Esau and Jacob. We run into them again here in chapter 25 and verse 27, and they're already adults. When the boys grew up. That's how the Bible, in its beautiful way of painting things, can take care of 17 or 22 years. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had taste for game. Oops, that's a problem in our family life, isn't it? Favoritism. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field one day when he had been out there in verse 29, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me, because he knew the deceitfulness of his brother, who had no spiritual instincts at all. Swear to me. So he swore to him and sold him the birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way without the faintest thought about what he had just done. And Esau despised his birthright. This is the first step of our friend Jacob. And generally speaking, we all get down on Jacob. Jacob, you're the deceiver, the supplanter. You're fulfilling the meaning of your name to the nth degree here. It's true, Jacob was not doing what he should be doing in the order he should be doing it. But the reality is that he grew up, the first phrase there of verse 27, with this man, with his brother Esau, his twin, moments older than him, no more. And he saw in Esau this despising of spiritual things. Esau had no interest in spiritual things, and Jacob did. And Jacob was worried about what was going to happen. Jacob wanted to serve God. Jacob wanted to take the family forward in the things of God. He knew all about his grandfather Abraham. He had heard the stories of the miracles and of the guidance and of the sovereignty of God. He understood something of the covenant that had been given to his own father, and he knew it would then be passed on to the next generation. If that covenant were to be passed on to Esau, what would become of it? And Jacob wanted to get the family spiritual leadership into his hands so that he could take it forth. His motive was good. He was a spiritual man. He had a desire for the spiritual good of his people. And if he had understood, or if his family, if he had understood the covenant that was made to Abraham, and I'm sure he did. Remember that covenant said, your seed will be like the stars of the sky. He takes them off to a beach and shows them the sand and says it'll be like the sand of the seashore. Boy, if you had sand as fine as the sand here in the Bahamas, that's quite a few descendants, isn't it? Of course, it's an analogy. But the reality is that Jacob understood these things and he wanted it. Now, he didn't go about it the right way. He did deceive. He, to a certain degree, though it was a pretty clear bargain. Yeah. Here's this guy is only thinking about his stomach. He thinks he's going to die if he doesn't eat in the next half hour. So he trades in his spiritual right to be the spiritual leader of the family for a bunch of lentils. Now, if there's anything, our kids come home and say, Mom, what's for supper? And it's lentils. They're not quite so excited about that.
How about pork chops? How about crab salad? But lentils. But Jacob turns in his birthright, or Esau sells his birthright for some pottage or some lentil stew. Then we go and move over to chapter 27 quickly, and we see another incident here in this, while they're in Canaan, in their homeland. Verse 1 of chapter 27, now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, and he said, here I am. Isaac said, behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death, and it wasn't for him to know, and he was well ahead of his time here because he lived for many, many years after this. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. Oh, Isaac, Isaac, Isaac. The man who in his youth allowed his father to take him and bind him and place him on an altar when Abraham in faith said, I don't know where the sacrifice is coming from. All I know is God told me to take you up here and sacrifice you. And we give Abraham all the credit for it, but we must remember at that point, Isaac was an incredible man of faith too. Whether he was 17 or whether he was 25, we don't know, but he was old enough probably to beat off his old father. But he had faith in the God of his father. And he allowed his father to bind him and put him on an altar and raise the knife about to strike him dead when God brings in the substitutionary lamb. But here we have a man decades later who is going against the revealed will of God. He wasn't about to die. And he had no right to try and bless Esau. He had been told to bless Jacob. The older will serve the younger. And you know the rest of the story. Mama hears it. And she calls in Jacob, Jacob, Dad's about to do something that's just not right here. Here, we can fix. Uh-oh, there's the problem, isn't it? See, God is sovereign. The point is here, God would have gotten that birthright into Jacob's hands. God would have gotten the blessing onto Jacob in his way and his time and his means. So here we have Jacob, along with Mom helping, and they're doing what is the correct thing. The blessing, the statement the blessing would be upon Jacob had been made by God at his birth. Even before birth. But they stick their nose into the business and they try to manipulate things to try and do what's right for God. Now I think that's a reality in my life so often. And maybe for many of us, we have this desire to serve God. We have this desire for God to bless. We have this desire for God to develop this or save these people or raise up this ministry. And I see it most often in committee meetings or even in elders meetings that I've been in, and having been an elder in a number of different assemblies. We prepare a conference or start organizing a camp. And what's so common amongst us is that we sit down and we sit around a table for 2 hours and we discuss this issue and we discuss that issue and we put this plan out and we put everything together and we have it all detailed from 7:45 in the morning till the time the bus leaves of the last incident of the program. And we say, boy, that looks pretty good now. Now we shall pray and we tell God to bless our program. Ever done that? I've done that. I've preached about not doing it, and I turn around and I do it again. Whereas God already has the program set out. He already knows what He wants to do. The spiritual blessing is already His, and it's already been given, and the appropriation of it, now that's the difficult issue. And that's what we want to learn tonight. Here we have Jacob getting the birthright and the blessing, which were his, which were prophesied to be given to him, but he gets them in the wrong way. And you know the results, don't you? We come to chapter 28 in verse 1. What happens? Esau's not happy. Somehow God controls the situation. Esau is not allowed to kill Jacob, but Jacob's living on pins and needles. But it comes a time, and here Isaac, we'll give Isaac some more credit. Isaac wasn't all bad, but he was wrong in that situation. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Ah, Isaac, you have good insight here. Now the good thing about Isaac, free of charge tonight, won't charge you for this little tidbit. Isaac is one of the few monogamous people we come across in the New Testament, Old Testament, isn't he? He only had one wife. We never hear of a scandal. We never hear of a concubine. And we do hear some favoritism in the home. But here he says, "Jacob, I want to pass this on to you. You need to learn this lesson. Don't marry one of the pagans around here. Don't mess up your life by marrying wrong." Now, I don't know why in our culture we don't have more influence of older people into the lives of our younger people regarding marriage. It's a taboo thing to do in the United States. For elders in the church, for even parents at times, to tell their children, "Why don't you think about her? Don't get involved in a relationship with him." And we're not just talking about unsaved people, that would be the case here, but even within the local congregation, we have wisdom, those of us that have been married for 2, 3, 4, 5 decades. We can see that Mary and Jane would make, Mary and Bob, I hope it's never Mary and Jane, that Mary and Bob would make a good couple, but Mary and Susan wouldn't, there I go again. See, Hollywood's at us, or the Clintons, or Bob and Susan would not make a good couple. Both good Christians, but just not compatible to move in the same direction to do things for God. Isaac showed some wisdom here. "Leave, Jacob. There's no woman here for you. You need to go back to the land of our parentage. You need to go to Haran." And so Jacob makes his first move. He starts to leave Canaan. But when we get down to verse 10, he's on his way. "Jacob departed from Beersheba," apparently that's where they were at that point, "and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he had a bad night's sleep." In fact, he started dreaming. "And he had a dream," verse 12, "and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top in heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants.'" And he goes on and he repeats the covenant that he had given to Abraham. He repeats the covenant he had given to Isaac. And now the covenant is being promised to Jacob himself, the prophetic covenant of having the land, possessing the land, and the blessings of God as he would follow him and God would bring to him. And Jacob, of course, is pretty shook up about this. And he wakes up, and what does he do? In verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven.' And what does he do? And he called the name of that place Bethel, however previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety, and then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar,'" notice there's no altars involved here, just a pillar, "'will be God's house, and all of that thou didst give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee.'" Place number 2, Bethel. God's taken him from Canaan. He's got him in started on this course in life, and he takes him to Bethel. And he gives him the revelation of himself. He reiterates the covenant to him. He promises him that he will be with him and that he will bless him. And then Jacob wakes up and reiterates that and makes his vow back to God. and says, I will make you my God. And he shows it in a very significant way, doesn't he? He says, I'll give you a tenth of all that I earn. Interesting that the tithe here before the law, we see it also in the life of Noah, don't we? But then the Lord takes him on and he carries on in his journey. Bethel was a highlight. It was an experience. Imagine seeing into heaven like that. And even in a dream and seeing the Lord God at the top of that ladder. But he moves on. He has a journey to take. And he goes up to Haran. The Lord takes him up there in chapters 29 through 31, which we don't have time to study. But you know the story of how he meets Rebekah. Doesn't he? Rachel, rather. And he gets deceived after he works for 7 years. And he wakes up to the ugly one, as some would say. And he has to work another 7 years. Now we've got a problem, don't we? Because what do we have? We don't have what Dad told me to go and do, and that was pick out a wife. I've now got two of them. And soon there's going to be two more women involved. And the jealousies and the rivalries and the inter-family manipulations are sometimes more than Jacob can handle, even in all his ability to deceive and manipulate. God gets right back at Jacob. And not only does he have four women giving him trouble, father-in-law is a pretty good one. In fact, he's better than Jacob. I don't know if Laban's going to be in heaven or not. If somebody has a verse that can confirm that he is, I'd like to see it. That would put my mind at peace. But Laban was quite a man. But God uses Laban in Jacob's life. See, Jacob is being slowly worn away. He's being molded by God. He's being sandpapered. Some of you are involved in woodwork, I know. My father is a good woodworker. He builds grandfather clocks and tables and anything he wants to build out of wood. I don't have his gift, unfortunately. He says, I do. But the problem is that it's not the cutting of the wood. It's not the turning of the lathe. It's not the jointing together of the different pieces that's difficult. What's the difference between a good piece of woodwork and an ordinary piece of woodwork? It's that sandpapering, and that sandpapering, and that lacquering, and that sandpapering, and the lacquering, and the sandpapering, and the lacquering. And you know what I lack? It's probably not so much a skill. What I lack is the little quality called patience. I don't want to do that. That takes time. That's boring. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Now, there's lots of things I do that do require patience because I'm motivated to do it. But here we have God taking Jacob and he's sandpapering him. God never lacks patience. He just keeps working on him. See, because Jacob is a great man. And God chooses great men for great purposes. And he's willing to work with them. And he keeps them up in there in Haran. How long? 7 years, 14 years, 21 years, maybe longer. And he's using wives, and he's using kids, and he's using Laban, and he's using economic problems, and he's using problems with the herds. And we see God blessing him. Every time he tries to do something, God just blesses him more. And he puts sticks in their water, and somehow he gets what he wants. And his herds are getting so big that they're overtaking the size of Laban's herds. And he tries to separate them out, and he tries to prove that he's not doing anything wrong. And he's really trying not to do anything wrong. And all he's got himself in is every morning he wakes up to more economic and family headaches. So finally he thinks it's time to get out of here. Good old Jacob, he does it Jacob's way again. He doesn't go to Dad and say, father-in-law, it's really time for me to head south again. He just kind of sets up a scheme and off he goes. Now things aren't going too well because what does Rachel take with her? The household gods. What were household gods doing in the family of Jacob? Very sad insight, isn't it? And so he goes south after he's been up here in Haran for all these years. In chapter 31, in verse 11, just for a little insight here, Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see all that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Ah, we get an insight here as to who is the bad one out of the two. I am the God of Bethel. That's an interesting concept right here in the middle of Haran. For you anointed a pillar, for you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this place, and return to the land of your birth. Jacob, God wants to take you back to his house. Oh, he's had a purpose for you up in here in Haran, and thank you for coming and obeying the voice of God through your father and getting a believing wife. Didn't really bargain for you to get two, but you got them. Now look after them. Now go back to the land of your birth. I am the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. And it's time for you to get back into closer proximity with my will for your life. My will for the people of Israel was to be taken out of Paddan Aram, to be taken out of the land of the pagans, and to be taken into a new land, a chosen land, a fertile land, and you need to go back there. And Jacob obeys the word of God, and he starts to, unfortunately not under the best circumstances, leave. He finally placates Laban. God tells Laban, keep his hands off of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful how God protects us? Even when we mess things up and Jacob had things in pretty bad turmoil here and Laban had the bigger armies or servants and could have overtaken him and taken all of Jacob's stuff right back home and imprisoned or annihilated Jacob. But God says, Laban, don't touch him. And Jacob is able to move on south. And we meet Jacob next in chapter 32. And you know where we meet him. He's on his way back. He hasn't arrived in Bethel yet, but he's getting ready to meet older brother, Esau. Years have gone by, but Jacob in his guilt for what he did is still living in fear. When we do things wrong, fear is the first reaction. Coming behind fear very closely is this feeling of guilt. And you mix those two together and you need Tums and Alka-Seltzer and a lot of other medications to try and make it through life, don't you? When we don't have to live that way. But why are we always that way? Jacob was too. But God has a work for him still to do. But he has to meet Esau. He has to meet his fear face on. And don't you like the story? You remember how he put the flocks out front and the servants out front? And there was a pecking order all the way back. To who was in the back in the safest place? Good old Jacob. In fact, here in chapter 32, he decides, well, this last night, because I know Esau's real close, and I've got the presents already, maybe I can buy him off. But he goes over a river. Crosses the brook to spend the night. Oh boy, he's also put another physical barrier of safety between him and his angry, what he perceives as his angry brother. But when we start to look after ourselves, it's time for God to step in and start to deal with us. Look at verse 24 of chapter 32. Then Jacob was left alone. That's where God likes to get us, when we're alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not been prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then this man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, Jacob was understanding who was wrestling with him. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he answered and said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. And Jacob asked and said to him, please tell me your name. He wanted a reassurance here, but he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there, so Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. That's what Peniel means. Yet my life has... Beautiful story. I love this story. In fact, the name of our campsite 4 hours outside of Bogota is Peniel. And I spent more
wonderful days. In fact, it's my favorite place on the face of this planet to go. I've been to Switzerland, I've been to Egypt, I've been to Africa. But where I love to go more than anywhere else, especially if it's just for 2 or 3 days to be alone with my family, is Arpeggi. In this beautiful valley in the Andes Mountains of Colombia. Just to be with God. And here Jacob is being dealt with by God again. God hadn't given up on him. And he touches him. He knocks the thigh out of its socket. And Jacob knows, pretty sure anyway, who he's talking to. And he says, I want you blessed. You see, he has this desire. This spiritual thirst is a reality in the life of Jacob. He wants to be with God. He wants to do right. He realizes that he messes things up all the time. He's so real. That's why I like Jacob. He's a real character. He gets into the thick of it with his own stumbling and bumbling and his own deceitfulness and getting involved with things he shouldn't be and the way he shouldn't be. But he always wants to come back and let God work with him. That's why God went to Peniel and dealt with him. He didn't fight with Laban or with many other people. You see, God picks people that are willing to be changed. God doesn't deal with everybody the same. That's one of the scary things about life. That's one of the things that keeps me on track. The little bit of this awesome fear that we read of earlier. If I don't have a desire to follow you, if I do continually only go my own way, I know, you can read it in the book of Hebrews, God puts people on shelves. I don't use quite that language, but it's the same concept. God shelves Christians and does leave them just to sit there until they get to eternity. But there are no blessings for those. There aren't too many that God works with at Peniel. I trust God would see fit to work me over in Peniel and bless me and use me in his service. To see God face to face. Even though he had seen God face to face here in Peniel, he's not there yet, is he? Because God had told him to go back where? I am the God of Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Chapter 33 and verse 18. He meets Esau. And he works everything out with Esau. And once again, Esau says, follow me. Well, no, I don't think I'll follow you today, maybe tomorrow. Well, he has no intention of following Esau. And he shouldn't follow Esau. Esau was a bad deal. Never did come around, did he? I believe Esau's in hell. But Jacob wasn't honest with Esau. And so he's just saying, Esau, I'm glad we've made things up and we got things right. But you're a bad deal spiritually. I'm not going with you. I'm going where God told me to do it. He said to go to Bethel. And so, anyway, we won't get into that. And off he goes. And God deals with him in this place called El Eloi Israel. God, the God of Israel. And God talks to him again there. And this is the first time we see Jacob in chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, setting up an altar. Isn't that a wonderful step in the life of Jacob? He's taking on this spiritual responsibility, this spiritual leadership for his family, and what will become a great nation. And he sets up an altar there, and he worships near Shechem. God says, now move on. And go to Bethel. In chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and live there. And live there, it's a very interesting term. Because if you carry on, we're going to stop here at Bethel because this is where our point is. Come to the house of God, seeking God, find God. Come and dwell in that point which is your Bethel with God. He told him to live there. Go a couple chapters down the road here in Genesis and you find that Jacob needs Bethel, and in that point, what happens? Rachel gives birth to Benjamin and God. His favorite one. He never got over that. And I'm not God to tell you what would have happened, but he was told to stay in Bethel. But here he has come back to Bethel. Arise, go to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Oh, no, they're still carrying the foreign gods? We don't have any foreign gods in our houses, do we? Made in China? Yeah? Do we have any one-eyed monsters that import things that shouldn't be imported? Made in China? Imported from Hollywood? Huh. I have a family, they're good friends of ours in New York. His law of television at home is the first time they take the name of God in vain, he turns off the program. My reaction to that is, you don't watch much TV. You can't even watch the news these days without blasphemy. There's two solutions. Do what he does, I think that's a wonderful thing. Or don't have a TV. I've chosen the latter. Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, and who answered me in the day of my distress, as in has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Jacob, why didn't you burn them and grind them to dust and make something out of it or throw it away? But you just hit them. I'm sure somebody went around and dug them up. But anyway, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. See what happens when you're in touch with God? Your life becomes an incredible testimony to those around you. In fact, it could even become the point. Paul calls it a smell of death. Here it was a terror to the people, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El, Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him. Ah, Jacob, you're in El, Bethel. Still using the name Jacob here, but his name had been changed. He was now Israel. Isn't that our desire? Where are we on our journey? From Canaan through Bethel to get the first instance and go up to our Haran and come back through Eloi Israel and come to Bethel. And when we get back to Bethel, can we learn the lesson to stay there and not be like poor Isaac, who in his older years didn't end up so well? Jacob, God used Jacob. Yes, he took him down to Egypt where he died. Then you read just Genesis 49 and 50, and the man Jacob is blessing his sons. Ah, oh, that's why I like Jacob. He started off a rough character. He ends up a prince of God. Isaac is a sad character, and he starts so well. He ends up a kind of a fluctuating believer in the end of his life. Oh, that we would end well. It's one thing to be zealous for God in the youth, in our youth. But we that are older need to pray for each other, because life doesn't get easier as we get older, does it? If anything, I think life becomes rougher for us. I mean, Satan dislikes us more. There are more attacks in our elderly age years. I'm not there yet, but I'm anticipating it. May we put on the full armor of God and stay in our Bethels. See the God who has made promises to us. Worship Him. Serve Him. Seeking the face of God, coming home to God, the house of God. May we dwell in the house of God perpetually as individuals in our families and be great family leaders, even as Jacob turned out to be. Oh, he had troubles in his family all through his life, but he ended up a great father, doing a great work, calling the cards as they were, not trying to cover or veneer over any kind of sin. He goes through the supposed blessings of Genesis 49 and 50. What he calls sin, sin. He was a man who knew what sin was, and he was able to declare it and condemn it, not try to fluff over it. He was a man who knew how to look for God and seek God and build altars and worship. Oh, that we would be Jacobs in that aspect of our lives, too. Have you come home? Where are you in the process? Oh, it's okay if you're still in Herring. If that's where God has you, just allow him to keep working in your life. Keep working and bringing you back to Bethel. We'll get there. God will bless you in incredible ways. He obviously has. That's why you have a good assembly. Wonderful people. The love is obvious. Your care and your attention to these foreigners is wonderful to experience. We thank you for it. May God continue to bless you here in your Bethel from day to day, month to month. Continue your mission interests and build up your young people to have an interest in what God is doing around this world. Be willing to send them out in many places of need. Good, strong, famous, serving God around this world. Let's give them thanks. Father, we bless you this evening for the reality of your word. Thank you that you paint pictures of these characters like Jacob, who was such a real man, with real problems, but with a spiritual hunger and thirst, despite all his problems in life. The way he stuck his foot in his own mouth so many times, so to speak. Yet you were working in him, and he was responding to you, and you didn't give up on him, and you brought him back to Bethel. Oh God, may we dwell in Bethel. Bethels of worship, the Bethels of meditation on your word, the Bethels of experiencing your love and allowing you to be God and not trying to do spiritual work in our own strength and abilities, the Bethels of enjoying families that are one in Christ, the Bethel of local fellowship here with your people, not just at the compulsory, so to speak, times, but reaching out and going the extra mile and visiting the sick and doing the evangelism. Lord, it's a pleasure to do it. Thank you for choosing us. We bless you for your body.
Yes, Rupert took away my punchline. I was going to say one awesome memory and the other blind. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get their age. Maya, it's good to be with you tonight. My heart is filled with joy to see the young people coming out like this. And it really is exciting to see the young people meeting. And I'm going to ask Brother Cheryl, if you'll use the mic, let him turn it on. So when they read the scriptures, everybody in the chapel will be able to hear the word of God nice and clear. If Miss Harry the other evening did that, it was a very good thing. I think your kids do very well. Doing an excellent fact. Years ago, before many of you, or most of the youngest that were born, I gave a message on God's lettuce patch. Since then, another preacher came, and I thought I was the only one that had that sermon. And would you believe he preached it? Similar in God's lettuce patch. I want to turn to Hebrews. I want you to keep it in mind. I brought the lettuce along, just so that whenever you have a salad or a sandwich with lettuce in it, you'll remember what we talked about, especially in the Word of God, the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to give you the chapter and verse in a little while. Now, lettuce is spelled a little different. L-E-T-T-U-C-E, I believe that's the way they spell it. But the little term, the phrase, lettuce. In the book of Hebrews, there are many, of course, in the Word of God. But I'm just selected a few. And the first one, gets it, read it, they're the youngest at 12 and under, chapter 4 and verse 16, quickly, nice and loud, Brother Gerald, put, alright, Gideon. Yeah, I was lying to him, I'm sorry. I've got a problem.
Sorry. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
I apologize, Harold. Those fellows at the tech down there, they do a marvelous job. They're not always even controlling the colors of the mic and so on. So I'm not talking to him. Very good. Let us come boldly. It doesn't mean come with, I'm going to use a a word arrogance doesn't mean that. It means to come to God with confidence, you see, believing that God will answer your prayer, that God will indeed do for us what we ask Him to do according to His will. But the idea is come believe it, come with confidence, come boldly. That's us, okay? When you eat that sandwich with lettuce in it, or salad, try to remember that verse. That is what? Boldly to the throne of grace, okay? That's very good. Now the second one is in chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6. Alright, here's the young lady, Gideon.
Therefore, leaving the principles.
Therefore, leaving the principles
of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to the fat mouth, lying in the foundation of the
truth,
from dead works and of faith.
Very good. You did well, my dear. Let us go on unto perfection. Now you read that, you say, oh, we can be perfect here in this life? Oh, I wouldn't mind if we were. I wouldn't mind if this old imperfect heart could be perfect. But that's not what the word means there. Let us go on unto maturity. Okay? That's it. When you were brought into the world as a little baby, you grew up, and you were a little toddler, you began to walk, and then you were able to pull down everything in mommy's house. Remember when you just, can you remember that? That's what you kept growing. And here you are tonight reading the Word of God. You're growing physically, mentally, but spiritually speaking, the writer to the Hebrews, he wants us to grow unto maturity. He wants us to develop, spiritually speaking, alright? And you never arrive in this life. You keep growing and growing and growing. And that's something that is very good to see, spiritual growth. You don't see physical growth. It could be very sad. A baby comes into the world, sometimes it does, and goes up. Can't say any fault to any particular person, because it does happen, all right? But you know, you like to see them grow, don't you? Of course you do. And God wants to see His children growing as well. So He wants to grow onto what? Perfection, but what is the word I use? Maturity, okay? Develop and be mature in the things of God. Now that was very good. Now, here's another one. Chapter 10. Now skip over a few pages. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Quickly. I tell you what, let's give the little fellow over here a chance, Gideon, okay? You were first, Gideon, but we're giving
him first. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience.
Conscience.
And our bodies washed with pure water.
Very good. Very good. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a what? A true heart. Now, one of the easy things in the world is to always fool people. Now, you know, it doesn't take a lot of skill or wisdom to fool people. I can't fool you. You see, we're all made out of the same stuff, same material. We all have the same type of heart, and we're born in the world, and we were born in what? In sin. And it's very sad. Many times we wish that we could take a knife and cut it out. Doesn't it sadden your heart when you sin against God? And you know you sin because you've gone against the Word of God? Not so much just sin against mommy and daddy or against wife or husband, but we know that we have wronged God. And it really disturbs us. But it's good to know that we can come before Him because Jesus shed His blood on the cross, and as a result of the shedding of His blood, we can be washed from our sin. And we can draw near to God because we're children of God. We're believers now. And we can come and like the second or the third leaf of the letter is that we can come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot involved in that, but the first part is the first. Okay? Come before God with a true heart. And that is very important in life. And you do that every day, of course. You say, Lord, I need your help. I can't do it in my own strength. I want to be better, but I realize I can't do it. And I want to have a true heart. I want to have a pure heart. Remember not long ago I told you about a man wanted to hire a little boy? And he said, on the sign in the window said, wanted, boy who obeys his mother. Good sign. I like put the other there. Wanted boy who obeys God. You know? We can obey him and we can certainly come before him with a true heart. Why there's so much we can say about that? All right. You move your page. Verse 23 of the same chapter. All right. We give Gideon a break now. Go ahead. Verse 23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise.
Oh, very good. Now, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, holding fast, standing upon the promises of God, not letting slip those things that are precious to us, those things that you've learned in the Word of God. You've been taught by Mommy and Daddy, as well as the Sunday school teachers, the preachers from the pulpit. Hold fast those things. Don't let them slip, otherwise. Don't let them slip through your mind or your heart or your hands. Hold on to them, no matter what people will say. We live in a very dark world. And I tell you, we need to hold fast. And it's not difficult to slip. Okay? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Without what? Wavering. You know what wavering is like, hey? Just like a drunk man, wavering, staggering. No, but steadfast and holding those things that are precious, okay? Very good. That's another leap of the letters. Letters. Don't forget the little phrase, letters. All right, verse 24. Didn't go very far. Did you have it, son? The little fella there. Let's give him a chance, Carol. Did you have it? Verse 24, chapter 10. No, he doesn't have it yet. Someone different, okay? That hasn't had a child.
And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work.
Ah, that's nice. You did a good job. A very good job. God bless you, son. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. What a strange word, eh? Provoke unto love. We know how it is to provoke one another. Get them angry? You ever do that? Anybody ever get you mad? Oh, yes, I see some heads over here. Sure. It's easy to provoke in the wrong sense. But here we are to provoke unto love and to good work. Now, we could really explain all of that verse. Not forsaking. Here's the last part. I'm going to read verse 25 because it's important. Not, in fact, you got your Bible to verse 25? Read it with me. Ready? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but what? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because a lot of people are falling away, a lot of people are staying away from the meetings, from hearing the Word of God. Children get up a certain age, they leave Sunday school, and many are teenagers, we lose them, and I wish we didn't. But it's true. But never forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner they had it in that day. So it's nothing new, you see. But we do not have to forsake the church. I use that term because you know what we're talking about. The assembly or the meeting to hear the word of God. Don't, even though you're tired, you don't feel that well. But when you come out, you still feel better, okay? And so, but let's consider one another to provoke unto love and what? Good works. Boy, that's a good verse. Let's encourage one another to love one another. And and of course to good works as well, but to love one another. That is so important today, and it's something we need to remember again and again. Remember the letters. We'll love everybody today. God help me. Lord help me to love everybody. Everybody today. Not always easy, but maybe it's not easy for them to love us as well. But that's the word of God. So let us love one another. Okay? You want to put a full stop here. And to provoke unto good works. Very good. You've done excellent. Now we've got a couple of more. This one is a very serious note now, alright? Chapter 12 and verse 1. Alright, let the lady go on. Alright, do you have it, son? You have it? Chapter 12, verse 1. Put the mic.
For she, we also,
compass with,
let us lay
aside
every
weight
and the
sin
will,
which
does so
easily
beset us.
Let us run
with
patience
and
the
race that is set before us.
Very good. Give him a hand. It thrills my heart to see these young ones able to read like that. What's your name, son? You know, I couldn't read when I was your age. I just couldn't read. In fact, a lot of you young fellas and girls, I couldn't read like that. And it's just marvelous to see how you've learned and that you can read. Read the Word of God. And so here's the serious part of the verse now. Let us lay aside what? Come on. Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is before us. We could spend a lot of time on that. You've been watching the Olympics lately, right? You think those fellas that lined up in that 200 yard or 100 yard dash run, and you think that you saw those fellas with big army boots on? Did they have big farm boots on? Did they have jeans on? Did they have a big coat on when they were in a lineup getting ready to run? Of course they didn't. That would be a weight. That would hold them back, you see. So they had the right attire for running. They had the right shoes, so they won't slip, to grip the ground. And when the gun went off, they ran. And there was nothing to hold them back. No weight. Now, the serious part of it, spiritually speaking, is sin is always a weight. I don't like to talk about that. Because all of us are plagued with it, you see. Older ones, don't think it gets any better when you get older. I got news for you. It does not change one bit. But it's nice to know that He gives the strength and the power that we can still run with patience the race that He set before us, not turning to the left or to the right, keep our eyes on the goal, on our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is our prize, and He will give us the strength and the power to take away the weights or move the weights from us, whatever those things that are holding us back, all right? And there are a lot of people that are held back because of sin. I'm not going to go in what kind of sin, no. Sin is sin, no matter how you look at it. And let's keep that verse in mind. So it's a very important verse, believe me, all right? Just two more quickly, and we're not going to spend much time on it. Chapter 12 and verse 28. Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve
God
accepting
with reverence
and
godly fear. Very good. Very good. Therefore, all right, let us have grace whereby we may serve God
I said I wasn't going to say anything, but I've got to comment on this. A lot of folk get the idea that young people, children, can't serve God. That is not true. What about the little maid that told her Lord, her master, that there was a man in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy? Just a little girl. What was David, a great grown up man when he slew Goliath? No. What about a little boy that brought his lunch and Jesus fed the multitude with the lunch that he gave? What about the little fellow, Paul's nephew, who told that big band of Roman soldiers that they were plotting to kill the apostle Paul? And he overheard it. And he told, the commander in chief, you see? And it saved Paul's life. My, we could go on and on. What about the young man, who was he, by the way, who had a dream? And he said, the dream said that he was going to be over his brethren, over his father and over his mother, and even over nations. Who was that young fella? Do you know? Who? Joseph. Joseph. He was, so what I'm trying to say is, God can use young people and children, okay? He does. My heart would move. Night when little Elena sang. I know some of you could sing too. And, but children blesses, even grown up, my heart was blessed. That beautiful song. Okay? Alright, now last one. 13 and 13. Alright, Elena.
Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproof.
Now that is a very strong verse, and a lot of our children probably won't understand that. But what he is saying is, let me try to make it as simple as I can. Your buddies, your friends want you to do something bad, right? You say, no, I'm a Christian. And they say, we don't want you around us, then you're a goody-goody. And they start criticizing you, you know, don't want anything to do with you. You might have to go home and not even playing with those boys or those girls that want to do the wrong thing. But never mind, because you're a Christian, you're going to bear the reproach. You're going to bear it as you were outside the camp, as it were, outside of the group that want to do evil. Outside of those that want to drag you down. Outside of those that want to entice you or encourage you to do the wrong thing. You see? That's what the verse would mean. I'm trying to make it simple so the young people could understand. And if you're a Christian, don't be surprised if people hate you. Now, it should be the opposite. They should like you because you want to do what's right. You want to obey the law. You want to love everybody, you want to love them, and yet they hate you. Why? Because that's what the verse is saying, bearing his reproach. If you love the Lord, you walk with the Lord, you might have to pay a price. But don't get discouraged, okay? Don't get discouraged. Stand up for the Lord, no matter what. It happened to me when I was a boy, when I gave my heart to Christ. I went to go to my friends to talk to them about the Lord. When they saw me coming, they all ran. Left. They told me later, man, we don't want any more to do with you. And I learned something that day. I learned that I went there with the right motive. I want to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. But they never would have me near them anymore. Three of them went to prison right after that. If I hadn't been saved, chances are I would have gone to prison too. The thing they did was very stupid. It was silly. You know, they killed a cow. And they sold it to a hotel, killed it at night, skinned the cow, and my friend didn't even have anything to do with it. Actually, the judge gave him 1 year in prison because he jumped on the truck and went with them to the hotel where they sold the cow, the beef, you see. 1 year in prison. The point I want to make children is that if you're with them, even if you do not do the crime, you could go to prison. Or at least you could end up maybe a reform school place or pay a high fine. What I'm saying this is, you just got to learn to say what? No. Come on. Repeat it. We have to say no. A little louder. We have to say no. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Brother Joe, close in a brief prayer. And I mean brief. Amen. 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 Thank you, children, for helping me tonight. You were very well. You did very good. Don't forget, when you eat your sandwich with lettuce or your salad, try to remember some of the words, okay? All right. Didn't you like lettuce?